Well, most of you know that on Sunday evenings at the moment we're doing something a little different. I said that what I would do is choose some of my favourite hymns, and we would sing those hymns, and we would look at the Bible passages on which those hymns are based. So tonight we've sung hymn 417. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but Christ the heavenly Lamb takes all our guilt away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. The hymn is by Isaac Watts. I don't need to introduce Dr. Watts to you tonight. Most of you know something about that man and his hymns. He's one of the great hymn writers of the English language. He turned many psalms into fine hymns, and we sing many of those psalm versions. But he also took other passages from the Bible and meditated on them, and then wrote hymns based on those different passages. Here in this hymn, he's thinking about Hebrews and chapters 9 and 10. Especially he's thinking about Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. Let me just read to you from the letter to the Hebrews, just to remind ourselves of the passage on which this hymn is based. I'll read from Hebrews and chapter 9 and verse 27. Hebrews 9:27, just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I've come to do your will, O God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you didn't desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The writer of those words was writing, of course, for Jewish people. That's why the letter is called the Letter to the Hebrews. And the people to whom he sent this letter, these Jewish people, were people who were very well used to the idea of sacrifices. People all over the world offer sacrifices. It seems to be an instinct built into people or planted in them by the common grace of God, that people know that they need sacrifices if they're going to come near to God. We know from our friends in Kenya that the remote tribal peoples of Kenya still feel the need to offer sacrifices. But of all the nations of the world, it was the Jewish nation that took the idea of sacrifices most seriously. They read the Old Testament, and they learned from the Old Testament that God expected people to offer him sacrifices. God commanded people to offer sacrifices. They read the very first chapters of the Bible. They read about Adam's sons, Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel both knew that they must bring offerings to God. But Abel was the one who knew that the only offering that was acceptable was a sacrifice. Abel knew that if he was going to approach God, he had to slay a lamb. And he had to pour out the blood, and he had to burn up the lamb on the altar. Abel knew that that was the only way he could come close to God. And then these Jewish people would read on through the Old Testament. They would come to the story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham is commanded by God to bring a sacrifice. If Abraham is going to have dealings with God, then he must be prepared to slay a living victim. God says, you must take your son Isaac and put him to death. And Isaac is puzzled. He asks his dad, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham says, God will provide himself a lamb. And when it comes to the moment, then they find a ram that's caught in a thicket, and that ram dies instead of Isaac. And it was made so clear that if Abraham was going to have fellowship with God, he must bring and slay a sacrifice. And then you read on through the Old Testament, and you come to the story of the Israelites in Egypt, and judgment is about to fall on the land of Egypt. God himself is going to pass through the land and bring terror and grief to every household. He's going to kill every firstborn child. And the Israelites are told, but there is one way you can escape this judgment. You must put to death a sacrifice. You must kill a lamb and smear its blood round the doorway of your home. There's no other way. The sacrifice must die. The Israelites are brought out of Egypt. They're brought through the desert. They come to Mount Sinai. And at the foot of Sinai, what does God command them to do? They have to make sacrifices. God makes a covenant with them at Sinai. God binds himself to the nation of Israel. And he says to them, I'm taking you to be my special nation on earth. You will be my people, I'll be your God. But then as part of that covenant, God gives them a list of any number of different sacrifices which they have to make at different times and for different reasons. And there are so many of them. I've never counted the number of different sacrifices that the Israelites had to bring. You go through Exodus, you go through Leviticus, and you see on page after page details of different sacrifices that the Israelites had to bring if they were going to have any dealings with God. Some of those sacrifices only had to be made under special circumstances. Some had to be made every day. Some had to be made every week. Some had to be made every month. But the most important of all were the sacrifices that had to be made on one particular day each year. And it was known as the Day of Atonement. Some of you know that the phrase in Hebrew would be Yom Kippur. Jewish people still call it by that name. It was the 10th day of the 7th month in the Jewish calendar. And it was on that day that the nation of Israel had to bring the most special sacrifices of all. It was a sacred day. The Israelites had to fast all through the day. And we read earlier from Leviticus 16, the instructions that God gave to the Israelites for the sacrifices that had to be offered on that particular day. Just let's try to picture the scene. On the Day of Atonement, as the Israelites pass through the wilderness, you've got the Israelites, and there are hundreds of thousands of them. And on this one day in the year, they're gathered and they're standing in silence. They've been fasting since daybreak. There's this huge square of men and women and children. And in the middle of the square, there's an open space. And in that open space, there's a tent pitched. They call it the tent of meeting. It's the place where the priests go to worship God. And inside that tent, at one end, there's a curtain. But that curtain is kept closed. On the other side of the curtain, there's a room known as the Most Holy Place. And no one is allowed to enter that curtained off room. Not even the priests can go in there. Not even the high priest can go in there. Why? Because that's the place where God dwells. In one sense, we know God dwells everywhere. But that was the place which God had chosen as his own special dwelling place on earth. In that most holy place, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And above the Ark of the Covenant, there was a slab of gold known as the Atonement Cover. And it was on that slab of gold that the cloud that marked God's presence rose up. It was as if God was enthroned there in that inner room in the tent. Now, God is good. God is holy. God is perfect in every way. God hates everything sinful. If any person stained with sin comes into contact with God himself, then God's anger will break out against that person. And that's why no one could step through that curtain. Because every Israelite, even a priest, even the high priest, was a sinner. He was stained with sin. So if any of them were to cross that barrier, if any of them were to open that curtain and step into the most holy place, immediately God's anger would break out against that person. That person would die. They'd be burned up by the fire of God's anger. Can you see the scene? This huge crowd of Israelites, the tent in the middle, and they all know that God is there in that tent. And they all know that through the past year they've been sinning against God. And they know that God's anger against them has been growing and growing and growing. And they know that if any one of them were to go into that tent and to step through that curtain, then a furious God would break out against them and they'd be struck down in a moment. Fearful thing to have God in the midst and to know that you've offended God and to know that he's angry with you. But that's what all the Israelites are aware of, that they've earned God's anger. will God allow them to carry on this earth another year, another week, another day? Or will this angry God explode in fury and in rage because of their sins? That's the question that's in the mind of every person in that great crowd around the tent. But standing in front of the Israelites, outside that tent, there's a man, and he's dressed all in white. Usually when the Israelites see this man, he's dressed in colourful ceremonial robes. Usually he's wearing a breastplate covered in jewels. But not on this day. Today he's wearing a simple linen tunic. He's wearing linen undergarments beneath. On his head he's wearing a simple white linen turban. He's the high priest. And he's the man who's got the most important role of all to play today, on this day. Today he's got to try to turn away God's anger from the Jewish nation. They've been sinning against God as a nation in all sorts of ways over the year that's passed. But now the high priest is going to offer sacrifices to atone for the sins that the nation has committed over the past year. The animals are ready. A young bull, a ram, two goats, another ram. They've been very carefully chosen. The bull and one of the rams belongs to the high priest and his family. The other animals belong to everyone. No doubt someone had reared them, but they've been bought by the nation. And they've been checked over. They've got to be as perfect as possible. They've got to be healthy. They've got to be strong. Not a fault nor a blemish. Everybody's waiting. And then the high priest takes hold of the bull. I don't know whether it has a lead or a ring through its nose, whether he takes it by one of the horns. But the high priest takes hold of the bull, and then he walks forward into the tent. The Israelites can't see what happens in the tent, but they know, because it's all written down in the pages of the law. They know that inside the courtyard, round the tent, there's a great bronze altar. And what the priest is going to do is he's going to lead the bull to that altar. And then he's going to cut its throat. The blood of the bull is going to gush out. He'll catch it in a bowl. And the bull will collapse in the dust and its eyes will glaze over. It'll die before the eyes of the high priest. This bull dies to pay for the high priest's sins. It's not just the nation that sinned. This man's a sinner. This man over the past year has been offending God. God's anger against this man has been growing. And so this animal dies to ward off God's anger against the high priest. Instead of the high priest being struck down, this bull has been killed. And then slowly, the high priest walks from the courtyard into the tent itself. He walks through the tent and he walks right up to the curtain. And then the high priest pulls the curtain aside. And he steps into the most holy place. On every other day it's forbidden. But now he's carrying the bowl of blood, the proof that the bull has died. And the high priest begins to sprinkle the blood around in the most holy place. The people outside are silent. They're waiting. Will God strike down this man? Or will God accept the sacrifice? And will God spare this man? And then a few minutes later, they see him step out of the tent again. His white clothes are spattered in blood now. But they know that God has covered over this man's sins for another year. God has spared him. God has allowed him to live. And then the high priest takes hold of one of the two goats. And again he leads that into the tent. And now the Israelites are standing even more silent, even more tense, because they know that this goat is going to be offered as a sacrifice for their sins, for the sins of the nation. Will the Lord accept this goat as a payment for their sins, so that the nation will be allowed to continue in existence? And inside the tent, the high priest goes through the same ritual. Again, the goat is slaughtered. Again, the priest collects the blood. Again, he carries it into the most holy place. Again, he sprinkles it around. And not just the holy place, but the rest of the tent as well. The altar in the courtyard are sprinkled with the blood of the bull and of the goat. It's as if all these places have been defiled by the sins of the high priest and the sins of the Israelites. The only way they can be made clean is by the blood of these sacrifices. Out comes the high priest again. Now he takes hold of the second goat. And he's going to do something different this time. This time he lays his hands on the head of the goat. And he begins to confess the sins that the Israelites have committed against God. Not the sins of every individual Israelite, but the way that the nation as a whole has offended God. Don't know how long he's standing there with his hands on the head of the goat, speaking of the different ways in which they as a nation have offended God, have stirred up God's anger. It eventually comes to a close. And then he calls for a helper. And the helper comes. And the helper takes hold of the goat, perhaps by the goat's beard. And the helper leads the goat past the watching crowds, out of the camp, out into the desert. He's going to let the goat loose there in the wilderness, and it's going to wander off into the distance. And the people breathe a great sigh of relief. They saw the high priest laying his hands on the goat's head. They heard him confess the sins of the nation, sins that they've committed over another year. It's as if the high priest had transferred all their sins to the head of the goat. And now, as it were, they've seen their sins being carried away, being removed from the camp. You've still got the two rams left. They're going to be sacrificed as well. They're going to be offered up to God completely. They're going to be killed and then burned on the altar that's in the courtyard of the tent. Every bit of those animals is going to be given up to God in that way. Again, the Israelites needed to be reminded that they owed God everything. They owed God complete obedience, wholehearted love, the whole of their life, all their energy, their whole being. And they failed to give that. But now they'll see that these rams are offered up to God instead of them. One ram for the high priest and his family. One ram for the nation. What about the corpses of the dead bull and the dead goat? Well, they're dragged outside, taken out from the courtyard of the tent. They're dragged outside the camp. They're burned out there. Remember that they are sin offerings. They've died as sacrifices in the place of the sinful high priest and his family, in the place of the sinful nation. Well, what do sinners deserve to have done to them? They deserve to be burned up under God's anger. And so those animals are taken outside and their corpses are just burned on a bonfire like waste, like rubbish. It's a picture to the Israelites of what would have happened to them if there hadn't been a sacrifice. So that was the Day of Atonement. A bull, two goats, two rams, all sacrificed in different ways to deal with the problem of sin. To deal with the ways in which the Israelites had broken God's laws. To deal with the way that they had failed to serve God properly. God's anger had been warded off for one more year. That's the point, isn't it? All of that, all those sacrifices. But what's been achieved? Has the problem of sin finally been solved? No. Every one of those Israelites know that they're going to be here again next year, going through the same ritual, bringing the same sacrifices, confessing the same sins. Nothing had really changed. You go through all of that. You kill all those animals. And nothing has really changed. God's attitude to the Israelites hadn't changed. Their guiltiness, their uncleanness hadn't changed. You think about it. The Day of Atonement. Day 10 of the seventh month. And for a few minutes, for half an hour, one man has been allowed to go through the barrier and enter God's presence. But when day 11 dawns, everything is right back where it was. The curtain that blocks the way into God's presence is drawn shut again. And every one of those people, including the high priest, is shut out from the presence of God again. Every one of them knows that if he tries to step into the presence of God, he's going to be burned up by the fury of God, just as if there had been no Day of Atonement. All those sacrifices, all that ritual. And at the end of it, what have you got? You've got one day's amnesty. And then a day later, you're back to just where you were, sinful people barred from God's presence, living in the fear of God's anger, just waiting for that anger to break, still asking the same question, will he allow us to live for one more year? You see, all those sacrifices couldn't really deal with the problem of sin. The blood of all these bulls and goats couldn't really pay for the crimes that that nation had committed against God. That's Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Or as our hymn puts it, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. You see what the writer to the Hebrews says. This routine of sacrifice, verse 2, if it could save those who drew near, would the sacrifices not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all. They would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. The very fact that they have to come back each year to go through this ritual over and over and over and over again tells you one thing, that the problem of sin hadn't been solved. And of course the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement were only the tip of the iceberg. It was every day that sacrifices were offered. bulls, goats, rams, lambs, pigeons, doves, a never-ending stream of sacrifices died day by day. At every ceremony, every festival, there were more sacrifices. Every time someone realized he had sinned, more sacrifices. Every time a baby was born, more sacrifices. Every time a person found they'd become unclean, more sacrifices. Every time a new priest was appointed, more sacrifices. Every evening, every morning, more sacrifices. Rivers of blood flowing round the altar, mountains of burning meat sending up black clouds to the sky. But never enough. Never enough to pay for sin. Always more sins to pay for. Always more guilt to wash away. The writer says here, all that the sacrifices could do, they were an annual reminder of sins. They could remind people that they were sinners. They could remind people that sin deserves God's anger and that sin invites God's judgment. But those sacrifices couldn't break the cycle of sin. They couldn't set anyone free from this terrible burden of guilt. Those Day of Atonement sacrifices couldn't really set the nation free. And all the individual sacrifices brought by individuals couldn't set individual men and women free. Imagine a man, he knows he's sinned. So he brings his sacrifice to the altar. And he asks the priest to kill it on his behalf. And as he sees the blood spurt from the animal's throat, he breathes a sigh of relief and he says, this animal's died in my place. But even as he turns away, another sinful thought invades his mind. And he thinks, oh no, no, no. He walks through the crowd of worshippers and he sees some pretty young woman. And in a moment he knows he's fallen into the sin of lust. He gets home and one of his children has left his toys around the floor. And he explodes in sinful anger against his child. And he's right back where he started. That momentary relief he felt when he brought his sacrifice. It's gone. Because he knows that even in the minutes since the sacrifice was made, he's piled up more sins against God. And more guilt. And God's anger against him is burning again. Oh, if only I could find a sacrifice that would pay for my sins once for all. Oh, if only I could bring one sacrifice that's valuable enough to atone for all the wicked things I've done. If only I could bring a sacrifice so precious that God would say, yes, that pays for all. If only I could know that the whole burden was lifted, that the whole uncleanness was wiped away. If only. Could there be such a sacrifice? I don't know how many millions of bulls and goats the Israelites brought. How many they brought over all the centuries. 10 million. 100 million. If they could increase it to 1,000,000,000, would that be enough? No, says the writer. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It would never be precious enough. It would never be enough to pay for the constantly escalating number of our sins. Could it really turn away God's anger? After all I've done, for him to see an animal burning on an altar. Could that really pay for the way I failed to love him? For the damage I've done to other people? For the way I've defiled my own soul? What could be a sacrifice big enough, precious enough to deal once for all with the problem of sin? When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire." No, no more sacrifices. They failed. No more animals slaughtered. It will never make any difference. But a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll." What if there were a man who gave himself up to God with all that he was, in the totality of his being? What if there was a man who gave his whole body and soul in obedience to God? What if there was a man who used all his energy, all his strength for one purpose, to please God? And what if that man were himself God's son, infinitely precious to God, infinitely beloved? And what if that man were to give himself as a sacrifice? What if God's son were to give himself up to die in my place? What if he were to take all the anger that ought to be aimed at me? What if I could transfer all my sins to him and then he die in my place? Would that be enough? Would the death, would the agony of the Son of God be enough to pay for my sins? What does the hymn say? "But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our guilt away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." And the writer here says, "We have been made holy, perfect, accepted in God's sight through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." One sacrifice, precious enough, valuable enough to pay for all. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine. Here as a penitent I stand, and there confess my sin. Yes, I transfer my sin to him. All my sin, the sins of my past, the sins of my present, the sins of my future, I transfer them all to Jesus. His sacrifice, enough to pay for them all. And I have peace. I have what those Israelites in Old Testament times could never have. The certainty that all my sins have been dealt with, all have been paid for. At last a sacrifice has been found, big enough, precious enough to cancel the whole debt. Those of you who are believers, those of you who have come and laid your hands on the head of the Lord Jesus and trusted him as the great sacrifice, I wish I could reawaken in you a sense of how wonderful this is, to be able to go home and to lie down in peace tonight saying, "All my sins have gone. to wake up in the morning and to know that the Father smiles on you because all your sins have been blotted out. To go through every day with the certainty that nothing now can separate you from the love of God in Christ, because Christ himself has given himself as a sacrifice in your place. To know that you're accepted in his sake, for his sake. What could be more wonderful than that? And for those of you who have never come to Christ, I wish I could make you see just how wonderful this is, that you can come to him tonight, and that in a moment all your sins can be blotted out. In a moment you can become a person as spotless in God's sight as if you'd never sinned, as if you'd lived a life of perfect holiness. In a moment, all your guilt, all your shame taken away. In a moment, adopted, loved, accepted, certain of everlasting life. My faith would lay its hand on that dear head of thine. Head of Jesus, you come to him, you trust yourself to him. You don't try to make yourself better. You don't try to deal with your own guilt. You don't try to make yourself fit to be saved. You come to him.